This morning, we're continuing our series through the Gospel of John. And it is exciting for me. This morning, we are going to be finishing the prologue, covering some of the major themes in the Gospel of John, and really being prepared for the narrative, for the speeches and the signs that are to come. Now, I want to begin by reflecting on a story that is probably familiar to you. It's a famous tale that originated in India and was popularized in the English language by John Godfrey Saxe in his 19th century poem, The Blind Men and the Elephant. Now, if you're familiar with this story, with this tale, it goes something like this, that there are these six blind men and they encounter an elephant. And each of them has access to a different part of the elephant. And so as they begin to describe what their senses tell them, they begin to have an argument about the nature of the elephant. And so one blind man would be there, and the elephant's legs are before him. And so as he runs his hands over the elephant's legs, he says, "Well, this elephant then is like a tree, because what I'm feeling is certainly like a tree trunk." And then another blind man who is touching the tail is like, "No, this elephant is not like that, because it's more like a snake because of the way it whips around." Another touches his side and says, "No, it's like a wall," or the tusk, and says, "No, it's like a spear." And so all of these blind men begin to argue about the nature of the elephant. Now, I don't present this parable to you in order to discuss the nature of truth, although there are many philosophical discussions that come out of this. But because I want to make this comment, that each of the blind men were correct in their observation. However, they were wrong in their overgeneralization and their overemphasis to the exclusion of the observations that the others had made. You see, each of them was reflecting the truth of what they experienced and of what they had observed. Now, the reason I bring this as an introduction this morning is because as we go through the Gospel of John, we're studying about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as we study him, you will find that he is multifaceted. There are many ways to look at Jesus Christ. And if you take any one to the exclusion of others, you destroy his identity and who he is. There are some out of zealousness who would defend Christ's deity in such a way that it would negate or destroy his humanity. There are those who would defend his humanity in such a way as to bring him down from heaven and say that he was not God. I listened to a very interesting sermon by a pastor who is part of the Word of Faith movement. And he took the idea that Jesus is the Son of God to an awful extreme. And he was so fixated on that phrase of Jesus as the Son of God. And then he came across a phrase where he says, "And we are sons of God." And he said, "Well, if that's the case, then we are just like Jesus." And so he began to preach that we ought to rebuke the winds. We ought to do miracles because we are just like Jesus. And so if you take any one of the facets of Jesus to the exclusion of others, why then what you are left with is not the gospel and is not Christianity. Now, as we consider Jesus, we could see this in many different ways. In fact, there are many characteristics that we will encounter as we go through the Gospel of John. We see that he loves sinners. We see his intolerance of the religious establishment, his care for those with disabilities, his long-suffering. We see the cross-cultural nature of his ministry. We see the spiritual powers he had and the healings that took place. I appreciate the ministry that many have as they focus on each individually, but as a church, we ought to encourage and embrace all of them as we study our Savior. We consider the roles that Jesus had as advocate, cornerstone, wonderful counselor, deliverer, friend, good shepherd, head, holy one, king, lamb, light of the world, Lord, mediator, Messiah, prophet, redeemer, and savior. He has many other roles, but these I have chosen because these are ones that we might reflect on personally and consider that in our lives. But we have to come to a well-rounded portrayal of our Savior, Jesus Christ. A focus on any one to the exclusion or de-emphasis of the others leads to a distorted or incorrect view of who Jesus is. And so we're excited because as we walk through John's gospel, we will see Jesus presented as he is. In the sermons and messages that we have, we will be studying his life so that we could see him and see him in the different lights and perspectives to understand what he came to do and who he is. And this morning in particular, we're going to see Jesus, or we're going to see the Word, as the life giver, and three ways by which this may be understood. Now, as we turn to Scripture, we're going to be looking today at John 1, verses 4 to 18. So we had covered the first three verses last week, and we'll continue with the rest of the prologue this morning. Now, as we come to approach the text, I've been making a number of observations about it because these are ones that will carry us through our study of the Gospel of John. And I want to make a few more as we head into this text so that it will give us some guidance. And one is something that I think will be readily apparent to you as we study, and maybe already is, that as John writes, he writes with something that, if I can be colloquial, I would call fisherman style. Now, John, being a fisherman, is very direct, very straightforward. As he writes, he doesn't use complex sentences. And so, for those who have been in seminary or maybe are considering seminary, you will find that when you take your Greek classes, you will love John's writings because they are some of the simplest to translate. In fact, in my seminary education, the epistle 1 John was the first book, at least for the Greek, that we translated. And so that's where I cut my teeth, so to speak, and learned how to translate Greek. And so what you'll find as you read through this, and especially in today's passage, is that the sentences are short and sweet. It's very easy to translate and understand the sentence, or at least in a straightforward manner. However, as we study through John, what we find is that it is deeply theological, that if the style is like beginner Greek, well, the truth that it contains is like an advanced seminar in Christology. What we find, and especially in this passage, so it is a little daunting for us to cover this in one Sunday, is that this is what many scholars will study over a lifetime to unpack the truths and see the connections here. Now, what I intend is not to give us a running commentary on what it says here, but to reveal some of the structure so that we can see exactly what John's argument is and what the main point and what his emphasis here, so that we can see these themes which will be fleshed out more fully as we go through the sermon series. And so as we come to the text this morning, I want us to understand that John has a main point here. Now, last week we began with creation. We looked at verses 1 to 3, and we looked at history and the Word that was there before creation, and then his part, the role that he played in creation. What we're going to do today is to fast forward really to the nativity. If there is such a thing in the Gospel of John, this is it, where he talks about Jesus' birth. And then immediately from this passage, as we continue studying in John, Jesus is an adult. And then we're going to head straight into his ministry and to understand his teaching and what it is that he did. So let me begin by reading verse 4 for us, because this will be the key to understanding this whole passage here. Verse 4 says this: "In him," continuing on from last week, so in the Word, in Jesus, "in him was life, and the life was the light of men." In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, as we come to this passage here, verse 4 is something of a transition, because we have been talking about the Word and his creative power, and here it makes a statement about life, and then from there we're going to launch into three different characteristics or roles that Jesus plays. And so how is it that this passage here is the key? How does this relate and link together what has come before with what comes after? And in this passage, what we can see are there are two phrases, and the first one is this: "In him was life." Now, John had just finished by discussing Jesus' role in creation. And so here in verse 4, as he says, "In him was life," he's making a statement which refers back to what he has just said. And he says, okay, remember how I talked about Jesus and how all things were created through him? In him was life. That life came from him. It resided in him. He is the source of life. And so as you look around and you see the physical life that is around us, recognize that it came from Christ. That's pretty straightforward. But then there's a transition that takes place, because he says in the second part of verse 4, "And the life was the light of men." And this is forward-looking to reflect on what is to come. And so what John is doing here is he's reflecting back and he's saying, okay, let me talk about the creative role that Jesus played and how life originated with him, physical life. Now I'm going to tell you that not only the physical life, but the spiritual life. And so there's a transition that takes place here. There's a double meaning, if you will, with the word life, because as he's begun with the physical, now he continues with the spiritual. And he says that this life was the light of men. Now, as we read this, we might wonder, well, light, it makes us think of the physical properties of light. We might think about the light that we observe. And I think, again, this is what John intends. He's kind of leading us up to that. But what we find is that he talks about light, but then later on he'll talk about John declared he was not the light. And so what we see is the light is not just this property, but a person. And so in verse 4 is where this transition takes place. And we have to understand this because the rest of the passage supports this claim that John is making. So we have to understand that what we have before us in Jesus is the life-giving Word. And we're going to see three ways in which Jesus gives life. Now, before we go on, there's another theme I want to hit on, which is in this verse. Now, if you were to look at the original language, what you'll find is that in the Greek, you can move parts of the sentence around wherever you want, because they can be, you can figure out what they are by the ending that they have. And so the part that is moved to the beginning of the sentence is the thing that takes greatest emphasis. And here in the Greek, as in the English, is the phrase, "in him." Now, that he could have just as easily said Jesus was the life, but what John is saying here is that the locus, that the location of life is in Christ. Now, in doing that, I want you to understand and recognize that this claim that he's making is an exclusive claim, because to say that it's in Christ is to say that it's in no one else or nowhere else. As we consider this spiritual life, what we recognize is that this world might offer many other explanations, many other theories on not only the origin of physical life, but also on the nature of spiritual life and how it may be acquired. But what Scripture tells us is that it is solely and uniquely found in Jesus Christ, that in Him was life. Now, as we continue, the first thing that we will see here is his explanation, is John's explanation that Jesus is the light that gives life. And we've already begun to see in the second part of verse 4, because he says that, and the life was the light of men. But let me continue and read for us a little further in this passage. We're going to be looking at verses 4 to 13 here. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Verse 9. Now, as we come to this passage, what we recognize is the word light is repeated multiple times, and John is making an emphasis to say that he has just talked about life, and now his theme, now he switches to talk about the light, and he wants us to recognize that this light was not John the Baptist, who was, for that time, the most powerful man for their religious system that they had known, but their light was Jesus Christ. And so here we recognize that Jesus is the light that gives life. Here in these verses, up to verse 9, John will describe and explain, identify Jesus as the light. And then in the following verses, verses 10 to 13, we'll talk about the implications of this as he explains Jesus' rejection and then the results of him being the light. Now, as we come to this and try to understand Jesus as the light, I want you to understand that John is making a truth claim here when he says that Jesus is the light. Now, he doesn't mean every single quality of light you can find in Jesus, but what he is saying here is that Jesus is the embodiment or the epitome of light. Now, I think this might be more easily understood if I took a more common, a more familiar verse for us. I'm sure you're all familiar with the verse that says that God is love. And maybe you've wondered, what does it mean when we read that God is love? Now, I've heard some say that, well, God is love, and if it's like an equation, if it's like an equality and equal sign, God is love, then love is God. But we know that that's not necessarily the case. Some say that if God is love, then every time I experience love, then I've experienced God. But what the author is saying there, just as John is saying here, is he's not making a statement for the entirety to equate the two in all things, but to make a very specific observation about Jesus. As John declares that the Word was light, we see here in Scripture what he means, because he says that this light was made available to all men. He discusses Jesus' nature as revealing, as providing an invitation for all men here. We see as we come to understand Jesus as a light, however, that as John continues in his explanation, that after he refutes the idea that John the Baptist might be the light, he begins to talk about the rejection of the light and contrast light with darkness. In doing so, again, he hits on the exclusivity of the light, that while the invitation may be for all, those who have the light or perhaps see with the light are fewer or limited. We recognize that Jesus is the light that gives life. In saying this, we recognize that understanding Jesus, understanding the redemption that he has brought about, understanding his role in creation, is the greatest explanation that we have for reality. Jesus is our light. Now, for those of you here who are interested in apologetics, perhaps you've studied multiple or different ways, different proofs, different arguments for the existence of God. If you're not familiar with it, I would direct your attention that there was a debate that took place some years ago. It took place at UC Irvine, and it was between Greg Bahnsen and Gordon Stein. Now, Greg Bahnsen at the time was a leading apologist, and Stein was a leading atheist. I believe he was president of the National Skeptics Society at this time. And so the debate club had organized this debate to take place. Now, it's very interesting because people come to debates prepared. And when it comes to theology, well, we've been studying this since Jesus was walking the earth and before. And so the skeptic came, and in his opening statement, he began by responding to 10 of the most classic arguments for God. He thought that if he could get ahead of it, in other words, to take the other man out at the knees and just, you know, get it out there, then the other man who had prepared his speech would have nothing left to say. But what was very interesting is that Greg Bahnsen responded not with one of those classic arguments, but with an argument that I've actually come to love and to appreciate, which you don't have to remember this, its name, but it's called the transcendental argument. Basically, Bahnsen argued that the revelation of Scripture is correct, that God certainly does exist because of the impossibility of the alternative. And so as he began explaining this, he began to call out different things, morality, other laws of physics, things that are objective and universal, and saying, well, where did these come from? And the obvious winner of the debate, even by those who were present, was this man, Greg Bahnsen, because the skeptic was stupefied and unable to answer. Because what the Christian in this debate had provided was an explanation that Christ makes the best sense of the world. And as we study here and we see that Christ is the light, what we understand is that when the light shines on the world, we can see it as it is. That those who are living in darkness might have some truth, that which they've come across, but they fumble about trying to make sense of what there is. But what they really need is not more time in the darkness, but for the light to be turned on. And so what we have here is this description and identification of Jesus as the light. And not just being the light, but the light that gives life. This morning, as we consider this role that Jesus plays, I would ask you to consider that for yourself in your own life. I know that there are a number of sources of knowledge and wisdom, and there are some that I really enjoy listening to and reading about. There are many books that are out there, many popular books that are very observant. There are many articles on the internet. There are many videos. You can listen to TED Talks and see any number of subjects being expounded and learned quite a bit. But I would suggest to you that as we take Scripture seriously, what we find is that Jesus Christ makes the best sense of the world and must be our starting place as we incorporate the knowledge we gain from other locations. And that those who explain this world without having that as their understanding, their a priori, their presupposition, are missing really the big picture. And so the first here is that we see Jesus is the light that gives life. But we continue with verses 14 to 17. And we see that he is not only described as the light, but in other terms. Let me read for us verses 14 to 17. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." What we have here is a passage that is very familiar to us, very dear to us, and we see a description of Jesus' incarnation. As we read, however, I want to draw your attention to what I believe is the theme, the emphasis of this set of verses. If you would look at verse 14, you would see that there is a phrase that is given. Full of grace and truth. That as John begins to describe or continue to describe the Word in his incarnation as he became flesh, he described him as full of grace and truth. In verse 17, then, as he begins to contrast between the law that was given by Moses, he explains what was given through Jesus Christ. And here again, he says, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to do a word study, what you would find is that this word grace is something that is unique. Now, I'm not saying that it's unique in the New Testament, because surely you can find many other instances of it in the New Testament. But for the Apostle John, these are the only two instances of the word charis in his gospel. Now, what he's saying by this is not to say, okay, let's talk about grace. What is grace? Some have described it as God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. Others have talked about it as unmerited favor, grace. And sometimes we make it so specific. But that's not what John is necessarily talking about here as he talks about grace and truth. But instead, he uses this as a theme to understand the entirety of Jesus' life, that it is characterized by grace and truth. Now, I want you to understand this because as we consider Jesus' life, we recognize that he has just touched upon the incarnation. And for us as believers, we must recognize what a grace from God it is that Jesus took on flesh and became human. We have to understand what a grace it is that God approached us, because we cannot on our own approach God. Furthermore, as we would go through the Gospel of John and study Jesus' life, we find not only that he approached us, but we see the revelation, the teaching that he gave. What a grace that is, that he didn't leave us in the dark, as it were, but that he revealed to us, that he gave us the information needed to. It's a grace because it was not required of him, but it's something that he freely gave to us for our benefit and out of love for us. When we consider Jesus' work, how after his ministry, or maybe the culmination of his ministry, he went to the cross and he died for us. His death was grace. as he became not only our teacher, but our justification. And he took the penalty of our sins in himself. He was our grace. And as he rose from the dead and is seated at the Father's right hand, as he has ascended and offers to us the same life, that is, that we might have life after death, and that we might be with him in places of honor, we recognize that too is grace. And so what John has here is not a limited perspective on grace, but one that reflects the entirety of Jesus' life here. And so that's why I think that it is permitted for me to call Jesus the grace that gives life. For me to use this term and to say that really he is the embodiment or the epitome of grace. Now, as we recognize this, we see the theme of exclusivity that is continued here throughout this passage. When it comes to life, we realize that life is in him. When it comes to light, we realize that there is light and there is darkness. And if he is the light, then in order to have life, you have to be in him where the light is. And as we see that Jesus is the grace, we recognize that in order to have or to receive this grace, in order for this grace to be effective in our lives, we have to be with Christ. And so that theme carries through as well. In contrast to the law, Christ brought and applied grace to us. Now, I was looking for a poetic way to talk about grace or to explain grace and to contrast grace with the law, because that's what John is doing here. And because I'm not a poet, I reflect back on a man who perhaps was a poet. D.L. Moody, in one of his sermons, quoted and did not source because it's been around for a while, a contrast between grace and the law. And so I've taken out some of the phrases that really I thought were well said or well written to present to you to contrast the law and grace. So he says this: the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law says, this do and thou shalt live. Grace says, live and then thou shalt do. The law says, pay me that thou owest. But grace says, I frankly forgive thee all. The law says, the soul that sins, it shall die. But grace says that whoever believes in Jesus, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in him shall never die. The law pronounces condemnation and death. But grace proclaims justification and life. The law says, make you a new heart and a new spirit. Grace says, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. The law speaks of what man must do for God, but grace tells of what Christ has done for man. The law addresses man as a part of the old creation, but grace makes man a member of the new creation. The law demands holiness. Grace gives holiness. Finally, the law speaks of a priestly sacrifice offered year by year continually, which could never make the comers thereunto perfect. Grace says, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, by one offering has perfected forever them that are sanctified. As we see here the contrast between grace and the law, we realize that Jesus is the epitome of grace. And only through his grace may we receive life. And so we come to the second way in which Jesus provides life for us. But now we come to the final verse in this prologue. And here in verse 18, John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Now, it's a fairly easy to translate passage, but yet it's difficult for us to understand what exactly is going on here. Now, I want to draw your attention that John is using the term God in multiple ways in this passage. If we don't understand that, this passage does not make sense to us. And I think we're intuitively, we would accept or recognize that we use God in multiple ways as well. When we talk about God, we might be referring to the Trinity. When we say, and it says, "Hear, O Israel, your God is one," there's one God, we recognize they're talking about the Godhead, the Trinity. You might talk about God and be talking about God the Father. When Jesus prays to God, his Father, he's talking to God the Father. Many of us, when we pray to our Heavenly Father, we might also be praying to God in that way and thinking of God the Father. But God also, as we saw last week, might refer not to the Godhead and the Trinity, not specifically to God the Father, but Godhood, the characteristics, the qualities that they share. And in saying that, when they say that Jesus is God, they're not saying Jesus is the Trinity or that Jesus is the Father, but that Jesus is God. He has the stuff of God. And so here, as we come to this passage, we see that we have to understand that because John uses the term God in multiple usages, in multiple ways. No one has seen God at any time. What God is, who is he referring to here? Here he's referring to the Father. No one has seen God the Father at any time. Now, people have seen glimpses of his glory, but no one has ever beheld the fullness of his glory. No one has seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten God, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, who's closely related to and has a relationship to the Father, Jesus has explained the Father. He, being Jesus, has explained him, being the Father. What this verse is telling us here is that Jesus is the revelation. Now, I want to focus on this phrase, he has explained him. Jesus has explained the Father. Because this word explained here, if you were to study what it means, you might be very familiar with it, actually. It is the verb form of the word that we might be familiar with as exegesis. Jesus exegetes God the Father. What is exegesis? Well, for a preacher, exegesis is the study of the word. You see the parallel. So that you understand what the word is saying. It's not reading our own interests or our own ideas into the word, but having the meaning of the word come forth. As we understand Jesus' role here, what we find is something incredible. Because what it's saying here is that even though no one has beheld God the Father, in fact, it's as if we've seen him through one of those panes of glass that is obscured, so you can see the light coming through, but you can make out vague shapes behind it. And so in a sense, in the Old Testament, we learn about him through the prophets, that was the case. But as Jesus has come, we behold the Father because we see in Jesus the same qualities and characteristics as the Father. That as we see Jesus, we see what he says. We see what he does. We see what he loves. And we see what he hates. What we are seeing is a representation of the Father. Although no man has seen the fullness of God's glory and lived, yet these men were able to behold Jesus and see him even in his glory, and in doing so, reflect and understand the Father. This is an exciting verse for us because it tells us that Jesus makes fully known or reveals the Father. And so what we have here is a role that Jesus plays as the revelation that gives life. Now, again, I want to go back to this theme. We've been talking about exclusivity. No one has seen the Father. No one has seen the Father in his glory. That is to say that if anyone claims to know God and says that they've seen God, you would say, no, we know that that is not true until Jesus has come. And now if people tell you that they know what the Father is like and they begin to speak, you would say, let me take that and compare it with what has been revealed to us in Jesus' life, because Jesus is the Word that explains the Father. And let me look at it and compare it with the entire Scripture, because the Scripture is the Word that explains Jesus. And so what we have here is something that I love, because God has not left us in the dark. God has not left us as a graceless people. God has not left us without revelation, wondering what he is like, but has fully revealed himself, that is to say, given us enough information to know about him for salvation in Jesus the Word and in our Holy Scriptures the Word. If ever there was an encouragement for us to study Jesus' life and to study our scriptures which reveal and document that, prepare us for his coming, describe his life, and then describe the things that are to come as a result of what Jesus has done. This is that encouragement for us. Jesus shows us God. Now, there are those in this world that might consider themselves to be very spiritual people. There might be those who throw out phrases and are not Christian, but yet they might say things that sound similar to things that we might say as they talk about meditation, as they talk about prayer. And I would have you think to yourself, if you encounter such people, or maybe in your own life as you reflect on your own spiritual practices, what part does God play in that? And in doing so, what part does Jesus play in that? What part does Scripture play in that? Because for us to know God truly, it must be through the revelation that we have in Scripture, in his Word. As the revelation, Jesus gives life by introducing us to the Father. As the grace, Jesus provides the means by which we receive life. As the light, Jesus gives a universal invitation to believe, and whoever will receive life. As we come to the end of our prologue, it leaves me with great excitement for the journey we have ahead of us as we study and understand Jesus' life. But I want to make one final observation before we continue past the prologue. That there is a word that has been used many times here that we haven't really taken the time to study. And I would encourage you on your own to consider the significance of this word. And that is, of course, the term Word. Here, Jesus is likened to the Word. Now, there might be a few reasons for this. The Greek thought of the day was that there was something called the Logos, or the Word, through whom creation came about. So maybe John was reflecting on Greek philosophy and drawing that in order to connect, but I don't think there's necessarily much evidence, at least to be dogmatic and say that's the only intention that John had. But I would submit to you this, that as John is declaring to us that Jesus Christ is the Word, he means at least one thing about it, which is he is emphasizing the communication that Jesus provides. I mean, this might mean many other things, and you might look into the specifics, but one common denominator here is the idea of communication that is wrapped up in the term, in the word. Now, the reason I would like to bring this out for us is because many times as believers, we look for guidance from God. And in our quest for guidance, we look to a number of different sources to find it. Now, sometimes we might look into coincidences and occasion so that we can try to understand what God is doing. We might look for an open door and say, well, okay, this is an opportunity, so therefore this might be what God intends for me to do. But sometimes there's an open door that isn't for us to step through. There are those who pray for guidance, and sometimes they feel that there's a feeling, and it's a little nebulous. They don't necessarily understand, but there's something, and so they think, I think God is telling me something. Because he's given me this feeling. But what we see here is that God is actually, and I don't think it's a surprise to any of us, but God is actually a very good communicator. And so when God wants something to be known, he makes it known. When God wants to obscure something, he makes it obscure. When God wants to speak through the prophets, he does so in a way that is documented and left for us to study and to understand. That if anything, God gives us too much information rather than leaving us with these misunderstandable feelings as if he has difficulty communicating to us. There are religious practices. I've heard of one that is part of Christian mysticism in which Christians pray, but instead of using scripture, which is often, you know, what we ought to pray because the truth is contained within scripture, some of these Christians use what is similar to Eastern mysticism. They meditate by clearing their minds, so they try to have nothing in their minds, in their heads, so that God will impress upon them a feeling or a statement or an image. And then they try to go and figure out what exactly that refers to. Now, I commend them for their desire to seek after guidance from the Lord. I think that their intention, just as when we began, we talk about those who would defend certain characteristics of Jesus. It is a noble pursuit to defend because you love the Lord. But as we go through the Gospel of John, what we find, which may not be comfortable for all of us, is as we study Jesus, as we've talked about his exclusivity, we find that our spiritual practices ought to be rooted in what Jesus has specifically revealed to us. Jesus is the Word. And as he came down, as he took on flesh in his incarnation, he didn't come to leave us wondering and floundering about to make sense of what had happened. But he has recorded for us all we need for salvation. And not only that, but all we need for fellowship and relationship with him. And this is why it's exciting to see that Jesus reveals the Father. Because as we study Jesus, we get to know what God is like. As we see what Jesus says here, it's as if our prayers are answered and God is speaking to us through the words that Jesus speaks. As we will continue through our series, we'll be looking at the signs that Jesus performed. We'll be looking at the speeches that Jesus gave. And in doing so, I want us to keep in mind that Jesus came in order that we might have life, and that there is no other life, and certainly no spiritual life outside of the person of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you as we come to your word this morning, that you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, as we have gathered here in order to worship you, there are many among us, myself included, that want to know you more. Lord, we pray, would you propel us into this gospel? Perhaps there are specific situations in our life for which we desire guidance, and we've been praying fervently about it. Would you show us through your word what we ought to do? Heavenly Father, there are those here who may not know you, and they might be trying to make sense of this world and have big questions. They might be asking the honest heart questions and trying to make sense of things. Would you, through your Son, reveal yourself to them? Lord, as we begin this sermon series, we ask for your illumination, that we might understand and begin to plumb the depths of what your servant John has written for us in his gospel, in order that we might have life through Jesus and glorify the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.